For those of you who have been a part of the church for any amount of time, what's the best worship service that you've ever been to? What's the best worship service and why? It could be a church service like today. It could be a camp of some kind or a conference. What's the best worship service and why? I think for me personally, it would have to have been last summer. Dighton Youth Ministries, we had the chance to go down to Cincinnati, Ohio for a Wesleyan Youth Conference that takes place every 4 years called Follow. Some of you youth kids out there, you know, you got to go and it was great. But the most amazing aspect of it for me was worship. Picture about 10 high school gymnasiums stacked together. That's how big this room was. It was massive. There was like 5,000 students and their leaders, and it was just a phenomenal worship experience. I remember at one point in time, every single hand was raised in worship to God. All of our hearts were in alignment with each other. All of our hearts were in alignment with the Lord. It was amazing. I think in those moments, think back to your experience, it's so easy for us to trust God, isn't it? I mean, last week, Pastor Jim talked about the Holy Spirit and Pentecost, and when the Holy Spirit is just poured out on you in such a powerful way, isn't it so easy to trust God? Like, you just feel like God's just yelling in worship, "You are loved," and you're worshiping, and you're crying, and "You are good." Okay, raise your hand if you're a worship crier right now. Raise it high. Raise it high. Yep, everyone look around, okay? Keep them up. Keep them up. Everyone look around. Yep. Okay. Those of you who don't have your hands up, don't judge us, okay? Y'all are just jealous. You're not as emotional. It's okay. We can forgive you. But it's so easy for us to trust God in those moments, right? And then life hits. Life goes back to normal. Worship rarely changes our outward circumstances, doesn't it? It's kind of like Peter. For those of you who have heard this story, there's a story in the gospel of the disciple Peter. He walks on water in the middle of this storm. He calls him out of the boat. Peter's walking on water. He has his eyes locked on Jesus when suddenly he realizes that his outward circumstances haven't changed. His outward circumstances haven't changed. There's a storm going on. There's wind. There's waves. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. He focuses on the storm around him, and he begins to sink. It's crazy what we've been going through the past few weeks as the church and as a nation. I mean, there's so many things. I can't list them all. But, you know, we're in the middle of a pandemic and social distancing, all the negative side effects that come with that. You know, economic recession and political turmoil, riots. I could go on and on. There's so many things. There's so many reasons for us not to worship, like I said earlier. Now more than ever, it's so easy, so tempting to take our eyes off of Jesus and to focus on the storm around us. And when we do that, we stop worshiping. We're going to look at the book of Revelation today, which I know is a pretty big task. We'll try to, you know, condense it a little bit here. Can you guys put the picture up? Thanks, Ellie. So those of you maybe who like internet memes, maybe you've seen this one, I don't know. Many Christians treat the book of Revelation like this. We think it's all about the end of the world and the apocalypse and, oh my goodness, 666 and chips and people. Okay, time out. That's not how the book is necessarily supposed to be interpreted. Can I challenge you this morning? Those of you who's read the Left Behind books by chance, anyone? Raise your hands. Yep. Okay. Take everything right now that you know about Revelation, if you've ever read it, take it, put it in your hand. Okay, put your hands out in front of you like this. Put it in your hand and hold it over here. Don't throw it out, but it's so important for us to go into this message with a fresh set of eyes, with a new perspective, if you will. Does that sound okay? Can we do that this morning? Yeah? Okay. So, all that being said, we're going to start in chapter 19 of Revelation. You can flip there now if you have your Bibles. It should be on the screen behind me. I have a small favor to ask, though, as we read this. There will be certain parts that are highlighted. It should say, "Hallelujah." Yeah, you can see it. When I get to those parts as I read it, can we say that together as the church? Is that okay? Let's practice quick, okay? Blah, 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 blah. Hallelujah. Good job. You guys are great. Okay. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 7. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again, they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah. One more time. Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Let's pray. God, Revelation is such a difficult book to understand. It's a difficult book to preach from, and I know I will get things wrong today. But I ask that in my weakness, you would be made strong. That in the midst of a confusing time, Lord, would you proclaim your message to us by your Holy Spirit today. We praise your name, dear Jesus, in your name. Amen. So a brief overview of Revelation. It's written by a man named John. We think, scholars think, that this is the disciple John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote the Gospel of John. It's that John, we think. Basically, what happens is John is exiled to the island of Patmos, which is near the Mediterranean Sea. And in this book, he has a vision. He has a lot of visions. He has this vision where Jesus comes and talks to John, and he gives John a message for the seven churches of Asia Minor, which was a province in the Roman Empire in modern-day Turkey. And the purpose of this vision was to encourage persecuted Christians. It's just an amazing book overall. It's interesting because the book of Revelation is actually mostly not new material. Most of the book is found in the Old Testament. So you have the second half of Daniel that John pulls from in this vision. You have parts of Ezekiel and the prophets, and what we just read sounded a lot like the Psalms. There's so much material that John is seeing again. It's not new material primarily. And like I said, the purpose was to encourage persecuted Christians. So, little backstory for you. About 30 years before the book of Revelation was written was this event in history known as the Great Fire of Rome. Basically, what happened is the city of Rome burned for a really long time. I think it was days. And the emperor at the time, Nero, like all politicians, did not want people to get mad at him. He wanted a good approval rating. So he blamed a group of Christians in the empire, or a group of people, rather, that were already not liked, and that was Christians. Fun fact, Christians were actually viewed as atheists back then. That's kind of weird for us to think about, but it's true, because Christians did not offer sacrifices to the Roman gods. They didn't confess Caesar as Lord. They confessed Jesus as Lord. So there's a lot of tension already between Christians and the Roman Empire and its people. And following this great fire, as Nero blamed Christians, it sparked, no pun intended, it sparked persecutions that would last for years to come. It was one of the worst times to be a Christian in the history of the world. That being said, if you've never read Revelation, you want to go home and read it this week or something, here are three tips, if you will, for reading the book as it was intended. Number one, the book of Revelation is written in what's called apocalyptic literature. So it's a Jewish type of literature, again, found in the second half of Daniel and parts of Ezekiel. It's very similar to prophecy. So you have a speaker of some kind that is given a message from God to then deliver to people. The difference is that apocalyptic, the root word apocrypha, means things hidden away. So apocalyptic literature is all about visions and symbols that represent something. So if you read the book of Revelation and you read about, say, a beast that goes around killing Christians, it doesn't mean that a beast is going to mutate out of some laboratory and kill us all, okay? It's referring to something that the listeners at the time would have understood. That's why it's so difficult for us to understand, because John wrote this in a way that it was kind of in code. Only Christians living at the time in that context would have understood kind of the hidden meaning that he was getting at. This leads to point number two, tip number two. The letter needs to be viewed through the lens of a Christian suffering under Rome. If you read the book of Revelation thinking Rome in the back of your mind, it makes a lot more sense. It's everywhere, absolutely everywhere. The reason that John wrote this in apocalyptic literature is because it's talking a lot about Rome. You have censorship and things like that going on. So if Christians were found with a document that was speaking against Rome openly, not only would the Christians be killed, not only would John have been killed, but the document would have been destroyed. So he writes in this hard-to-understand apocalyptic literature because it's hard to understand. And point number three, the book is talking about Rome, but it's not just talking about Rome. There's this greater unseen spiritual realm reality going on that Jesus is giving John access to. He's having the veil lifted. Again, it's being revealed to him. There's some kind of reality that we are not aware of as humanity that John is seeing for the first time. All that being said, let's dive in. Chapter 19. In this passage, we read about a great multitude worshiping God. Worship is the expression of our relationship with God. So worship is about, music and being in the presence of the Holy Spirit through song and in the body like today. It's also about how we live our lives. It's all about how we express our love for God, because our heart, our hearts are aligned with God's heart. That's important. Worship is at the heart of this passage. It's at the heart of the book of Revelation as well. If there's one theme in this book that is more prominent than anything else, it's not judgment. It's not the future or anything like that. It's worship, which is weird. We don't usually hear that. If you've ever read or done any research on Revelation, you don't really hear that, but that's what it's about. It's all about worship. So the question that we have to answer today is, why is this great multitude worshiping? Of course, we can say that, they're Christians and God's good and we worship God. That's what we're supposed to do. But why specifically? There's got to be more to it than that, and there is. To understand, we have to look at chapters 17 through 19. This is kind of the literary passage, the context that we're in. So can you guys put that other picture up? Thanks, Ellie. So we're over here in chapter 19 today, but to understand, we have to start in 17. Chapter 17, John has a vision of a woman riding a beast. Chapter 18, he sees a vision of an angel coming out of heaven and proclaiming judgment on the woman. And then in chapter 19, the saints, the great multitude, is worshiping God. So it's all about this woman's downfall. It's about God is good, but there's something to do with this woman. So to understand, we have to understand, who does this woman represent and who does the beast represent? Look at chapter 18, verses 19 through 20. Really quick. It says, "Woe, woe, O great city, in 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. God has judged her for the way she treated you." It's talking about Rome. Do you hear that? O great city. But it's also talking about the woman. So somehow this woman is connected to Rome. chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. It says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. We just read that. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, that's the woman. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So the great multitude is worshiping God because God has judged the woman. God is good, he is holy, but it's all about judgment, which is weird. So the question then, who is this woman? Chapter 17, who is the beast that she's riding? What do they represent? And how in the world does that apply to us today? What does it have to do with worship? To understand, we need to understand the basic synopsis of Revelation. Can I get six volunteers up here? Y'all weren't expecting to be a part of the sermon today, were you? Yeah, I need six volunteers. Just come on up. Whoever wants to help, don't leave me hanging. Come on, please. I need six people. Yes, thank you so much. Give them a hand, guys. Thank you so much. Can you organize yourselves into the three bad guys over there and the three good guys over here? Thank you. For those of you who don't know a whole lot, okay, this is Christianity 101. So we have God. God is triune. He is three in one, one in three. How does that work? We have no clue, but it is three persons of one God in constant love and relationship with each other. So we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard that before. Over here is where things get a little bit weird. These are three figures that the book of Revelation talks about. We have the dragon, we have the beast out of the sea, and we have the false prophet. Do you notice anything interesting about this? Anything interesting? Maybe about the numbers? There's three? What? So there's three of the Holy Trinity, and there's three of the false Trinity. Do you think that's a coincidence? It's not. It's interesting. It's all about Satan's goal. Satan represents the dragon, okay? If you read back in Genesis, it talks about the great serpent. It's a dragon. The dragon refers to Satan. Sorry, Nisha. She's not actually Satan, okay? But it's talking about Satan. Satan's ultimate goal is about worship. It's about what this whole book is about. Satan wants the worship that is reserved for God, for three in one. So how he does it is he mimics God. He literally takes on a false trinity that will help him achieve his goals. How does he do that? So he's got the false prophet who deceives the people of the world, and he has the beast out of the sea to wage a war against the people who don't worship the dragon. You guys can go sit down. Thank you. You can just throw the things up here on the stage. Yeah. Thank you so much, guys. So it's interesting. It keeps coming back to Rome. This is exactly what Rome did to the early Christians. So you have the system of false God and temple worship and emperor worship, which represents the false prophet, deceiving people to worship Rome instead of God. And then you have this beast out of the sea, which represents the political, military, and state power of the day that is waging a war against Christians, against people who worship God. It's interesting. The beast out of the sea represents political, military, and state power devoted to Satan. Remember what I said about apocalyptic literature spanning time? John is talking about Rome, but he's talking about something so much more. The beast out of the sea for early Christians when this was written is talking about Rome. But for us today, it also applies. The beast out of the sea in our modern era was Nazi Germany, was the Soviet Union persecuting Christians. It was today, as of right now, communist China. The church is underground there. They're not allowed to worship openly. So it's this principle that gets applied. It's this reality that John is being given access to. And this is another really important theme of the book that John is again, he's being given access to. There's no such thing as neutrality. Either you worship God or you are allied with Satan. This is such a hard concept for us as a world to understand, because the world says, you don't have to worship God, but that doesn't mean that you're like a Satanist or something. Well, I don't want to offend anyone, but if you're not worshiping God, you are an enemy of God. That's the truth. That's what Scripture says. More on that in a little bit. I'm going to try not to speak above PG today, but for those of you who are married, isn't it a wonderful gift? Isn't it just a wonderful gift? Look at your spouse right now and just say, I love you, honey. Yeah, there you go. Aw, everyone say aw. Aw, yeah. Isn't marriage wonderful, okay? Those of you who are single today and you want to be married, keep trusting God, okay? I know it's hard. I'm right there with you. Keep praying and trusting. But there's something about marriage. It's not just the relationship between a man and a woman. It is that, but we're talking about apocalyptic literature. Again, it's almost like marriage is a symbol for something. It represents so much more than just the love between a man and a woman. If you read the creation account in Genesis, the Bible tells us that God is the author of marriage. It is God instituted. It is humanity's stamp of our creator. Remember, God is relationship. He is the Trinity. Marriage is our reflection of being made in the image of God. We need and want relationships, and marriage is a relationship of the most intimate type, where two are literally one. Paul recognized that marriage was a symbol in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, he quotes Genesis, where he says, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Paul knew that marriage was a symbol for the relationship between us, the church, and Jesus. We today are the bride of Christ. The same is true in the Old Testament. You have the marriage covenant constantly being compared to the covenant between Israel and Yahweh. The prophets are constantly comparing it. Likewise, the opposite of marriage, marital unfaithfulness, is constantly, probably more so than faithfulness, is talked about by the prophets. Probably their most famous phrase, I didn't look this up, but I wouldn't be surprised. The most common phrase the prophets use is, Israel, you have prostituted yourselves after other gods. They were not being faithful to the covenant that God had instituted. Do you think it's a coincidence then that John sees a vision of a woman called Babylon the Great Prostitute? It's not. It's a symbol for something. Unfaithfulness represents people running away from our Creator, not accepting the salvation that He gives us, doing things our own way, worshiping the desires of the flesh and running away from God. This is where the gospel comes in. I said earlier how if you don't worship God, you are an enemy of God. This is where the gospel comes in. Because we're all fallen. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all enemies of God. But when God, through Jesus Christ, reaches his hand down and says, let me clean you up. Let me make you pure and holy like a bride is. He says, take my hand. And when we take his hand, we become part of the bride of Christ. But for those who don't, for the people who smack God's hand away repeatedly and consistently say, no, God, I don't want to do things your way. I want to do things my way. And not only do they smack God's hand and his offer for salvation away, but they run towards the beast. They embrace him. She is riding this beast. She is in union, like marriage union, with this beast. The woman represents the people that are against God's people. Rome. Again, this is a timeless reality. It's true for us today. We have so many different people groups and organizations and things like that that are against the church. They represent the woman
Babylon. And that is why the church, that is why this great multitude is worshiping. This is such a hard concept for us to understand because we're so used to God being a loving God and he's merciful, right? Because that's what the gospel is. But how do you reconcile God being loving and yet God is a judge? Do you ever have trouble thinking about that? How can we say that God is love if God judges people? God is a God of love because he is a God that judges. God is a God of love because he is a God that judges. Salvation, this is important. Salvation is not just from our sin. It's not just that moment where God reaches his hand down and says, "Let me clean you up." Salvation is about deliverance from oppression. Right now, I don't want to get political, but right now we're seeing so many, you know, riots and injustices and things like that that are going on that I can't understand, but the people that John is writing to could, because they were being oppressed, they were being persecuted and killed for their faith. So salvation is about God delivering us from that which persecutes us. Is this starting to make a little more sense? Is this book hitting home a little bit? Satan cannot touch you if you have Jesus. COVID-19 cannot ultimately harm you if you have Jesus. It can make you sick. It might kill you. But it doesn't matter. Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ. To die is gain. He says, if you let me live, I get to go on preaching the gospel. And if you kill me, I get to go and be with the author of the gospel. Which shall I choose? He says, I do not know which is better. Don't you want faith like that? Doesn't that sound amazing? That's what we have as Christians. When the Holy Spirit lives in us, we have that assurance. John's point is that no matter how bad things got under Rome, Christians would overcome. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We are called to worship in trying times. Right now, church, right now, what we are going through is horrible. It's tough. It's just, it's so discouraging. But we're called to worship because our peace does not come from where the world's peace comes from. The world says, if you want to have a peaceful, happy, secure life, you need to have all your ducks lined up in a row and everything out there needs to be absolutely perfect. It's no wonder people are freaking out right now because everything's in chaos. Our lives have been turned upside down. But the Bible has a radically different message. The Bible says, no, no, no. Your peace doesn't come from out there. Your peace comes from the inner alignment of your heart with God's heart. Isn't that what worship is? That's why we're called to worship. Our peace comes from the inner alignment of our heart with God. When we are aligned with God, when we worship God, when we express our love and relationship for him, our lives can be out of control by the world's standards. Absolutely out of control. And yet, it doesn't matter because our hearts are one with God's heart. Paul says in Philippians, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. That's why we worship. Because the world around us can be falling apart. Our hearts inside of us can be breaking. Worship doesn't mean that you ignore what you're going through. It doesn't mean that you suppress and pretend, God, I'm fine. No, everything's peachy. So often we put our church faces on. Oh, I'm great. How are you? I'm fine. That's not what worship is. Worship is about bringing your concerns to God and saying, Lord, I'm hurting right now. And quite frankly, I don't want to worship you. But I will anyway. Our outward circumstances is not where we get our peace from. It comes from our inner alignment of our heart, of our hearts, with God's heart. We will overcome because he has overcome. And in the words of Paul, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I get an amen this morning? So I ask you, I ask us, where does our peace come from? Where does your peace come from? Does it come from out there? Are you struggling right now? We're all struggling. But does your peace come from something that is not God? In a time of a global pandemic, an economic recession, I mean, I listed all this stuff. There's so many. There's, you know, riots and things. Does our peace come from where the world's peace comes from? Or does it come from being aligned with God? As the worship team comes up, I had someone point this song out to me this past week. It's a little bit of an older one, but it is so applicable. So often, in times like now, we struggle to worship. I'm right there with you. This message was 100% for me, as it was for us. It's so tempting to say, God, you're not doing this. God, why are you allowing this to happen? And we say, it's such a struggle for us to worship in those moments. But that's exactly what we're called to do. This song talks about overcoming. Jesus has overcome. He is the slain lamb. And as John tells us in Revelation, we overcome by the blood of the lamb and by the word of our testimony. So I challenge you in this next song, in this time of response, whatever you are struggling with, bring it to God. He wants to hear from you. Take it to him in worship. He has overcome, church, and we overcome with him. Let's worship.